servants. Open your Bibles this morning to the 14th chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 14. And as you're turning there, I want you to think with me for just a minute about our globe. There's seven continents: North, South America, Europe, Asia, Africa, Australia, Antarctica. If you were just to kind of picture that globe for just a minute, and if you were to pick one spot on that globe that has been in seeming turmoil or warfare or conflict, you know, as long as you can remember, more than any other place, what spot on the globe would you pick? And my guess would be that if you would really think about it, you might agree with me on this, that the Middle East is probably the most troubled spot on the face of the earth. And I'm talking about, you know, that area, including Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Syria, and then that little sliver of land there known as Israel, kind of right in the center of it. It sure seems like for my lifetime anyway that there's been more fighting over that area of the world or over that real estate than any other place. And in fact, one of the first times that I ever really became aware of things going on in the world, I guess, was in 1967 when little Israel was attacked by her neighbors. And in a very shortened war, Israel kind of beat Egypt and all the allies around there and ended up occupying the ancient city of Jerusalem. And then again in 1973, there was another war, same folk involved. And this time Israel, after beating them, occupied what's known as the West Bank and the Sinai Peninsula. And I remember during that time, there was a fellow by the name of Henry Kissinger who was doing something called shuttle diplomacy. Kissinger was Richard Nixon's State Department, head of the State Department, or whatever you call that, head of state, whatever. And so he was doing shuttle diplomacy and trying to bring peace to that region. In 1979, I believe it was, Carter got the president of Israel and the president of Egypt together to make some peace, and Israel ended up giving back Sinai Peninsula, and so they had peace between each other. And for the most part, peace between Israel and Egypt has held, but everything else around there has just kind of blown up. In 1979, of course, it was during that time that the Iranian Revolution occurred, and the Ayatollah Khomeini came to power, and that just seemed to notch up or bring an added level of conflict. Somewhere around there, Iran and Iraq got into a shooting war, and they were at war for the next 10 years. And then, of course, in 1986, there was something called the Palestinian Uprising, or the Enfantada. I was actually over in Israel in the summer of that year, and it began right after we left there. And I was very grateful that I got out of there before the Palestinians began their uprising, which actually was a continuation or a culmination of what the Ayatollah Khomeini had started over in Iran. By the way, this past week it started up again. The Palestinians rising up against the Israelis in what is now known or coming to be known as the Third Enfantada. So that conflict just continues on. Of course, also there in 1991, Saddam Hussein invaded little Kuwait and tried to take it over, and we had to go over there and fight in what came to be known as Desert Storm. And then, of course, in 2001, there was the attack on us, the World Trade Center. So now we were fighting in Iraq again and Afghanistan, And then before all of that was over, Syria blew up about 2008, 2009, and that's still going on today, and who knows how all that's going to come out. If you just think through all of this stuff, I mean, it sure looks like there is just no solution to peace. Every president of the United States and anybody else who has thought about it has tried to figure out what is it going to take to bring peace to this area of the world, and it just is not happening. And probably what's going to happen at some point, some of them people are going to get some nuclear weapons, and this is why this business with Iran is so critical, I think. And when you give them people nuclear weapons, they've demonstrated they don't care about anybody. They'll use them. And so so really that probably, in my own mind, is the most troubled spot in all the world. You know what's really interesting about that area is that wars are fighting over it or over that land is not anything new. In fact, you can go back 1,000 years, for example, and say about 1000 AD, and during that time, this is the Middle Ages, and during that time you got something called the Crusades. And what the Crusades were, really, I mean, honestly, it's being mischaracterized in most of the history books today. What the Crusades were Christian Europe trying to check the spread of Islam as it came out of the Sinai Peninsula, spread across Europe, and then up through modern-day Turkey and was crossing over into Europe. And so the European states, Christian states, got together and said, we got to stop these people. And that's what they were trying to do. They were trying to push the Muslims back. They were fighting over that same piece of real estate. But before then, the Romans were there fighting. Before the Romans, the Greeks. Before the Greeks, the Persians. Before the Persians, the Babylonians. Before the Babylonians, the Assyrians. And you can just keep on going back. And as far as recorded history, you're going to find that nations and kingdoms were warring over this particular area and this particular spot. And you might ask yourself, why? Why is this area, why does it seem to be the most troubled spot in the world, in the history of the world? I want to show you a little map that actually goes back to antiquity. And you see that green part on that map, and this is that area we're talking about. Iran and Iraq, obviously, to the far right, and then you see Egypt over here. And this area is the area to the right is called Mesopotamia, and then of course Egypt goes down into Africa. And on the other side of the Persian Gulf, there you get to or from Iran, or at that time the Persians control that area. You go on into India. And from antiquity, the ancients traded their goods over this land route. That area there in green is called the Fertile Crescent. And it basically follows the Tigris-Euphrates River and then down the Jordan River all the way into Egypt and the Nile River. That area where you see Saudi Arabia is today that says the Fertile Crescent, that's desert. And so no trade could actually cross that desert because there weren't no water there, and you got to have water. And so what they did was the trade routes developed along that crescent. Egypt was the breadbasket of the world at that time, and so you had all this trade coming from India, and it was traveling over ancient roads and trade routes that followed that crescent. There is a major highway there in that day called the King's Highway. The King's Highway, and it was a major trade route. Now, I want you to notice something. You see that little sliver right in the middle? So you got the big part over there, that's Egypt. You got Mesopotamia, and there's that little sliver where everything kind of narrows down. Guess what? That is the Promised Land. That's the land of Canaan in ancient times. That is the land of Israel in modern day times. This is the place where God said to Abram, hey, Abram, leave Ur of the Chaldees, and I want you to follow me. I want you to go with me. God actually led Abram along that route, over to the King's Highway, which ends up over there in Haran, which is to the north, up there about the M of Mesopotamia. And then he followed the King's Highway down to the Promised Land. He gets to the Promised Land, and God says, this is where I'm going to bless you and make a great nation. I'm going to give this land to you. Now watch this. If all the trade flowed back and forth through there, whoever owned or occupied or controlled that little sliver of land there controlled all of that trade. Do you see that? This is the geopolitical reality from ancient times to this day. This is the reason that land has been fought over for millennia, because of that little land bridge known to us today as Israel. And by the way, let me just point one other thing out to you that doesn't necessarily mean anything. But if you look around at all these other nations around there, they are all sitting on an ocean of oil. There's one place where there's no oil in all of that. What is it? Israel. Just a very interesting thing. And yet that is the part that everybody wants. I mention all that because in the first part of Genesis chapter 14, there is the story of an ancient battle that takes place over that little sliver. Came to be known as the Battle of Sidon. And it occurred between a consortium of kings, four kings in particular, led by a dude by the name of Chedorlaomer. His name is found there in the first 11 verses of Genesis 14. That's how you pronounce it, Chedorlaomer. He was the king of a place called Elam. And what he did was, and Elam is over on the far side over there, pretty much very close to where the Tigris and Euphrates dump into the Persian Gulf. He gathered some allies around there, three other kings, and he said, listen, we need to control that little sliver. We need to control that trade route. And so they brought their army. They got together with their army. They came and they conquered that area. That is the Jordan River Valley and the Dead Sea area, that little sliver. There are five cities in that area and five city-states led by the two largest ones known as Sodom and Gomorrah. You may have heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there were three other cities there. They conquered them. And so for 12 years, Chedorlaomer and his allies controlled all the trade that came from Egypt all the way over to India, because they controlled that little sliver. In the 12th year, and this is all in those first 11 verses, in the 12th year, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies, and there are five of them, they said, listen, we ain't going to put up with this no more. And so they took action to throw off the yoke of Chedorlaomer and the kings of the east. Well, those guys weren't going to let that happen, so they got their armies together, and in the 13th year, here they come marching down into this area, and there was a major battle that occurred in the Valley of Sidon, which is just south of the Dead Sea. It's a great place. There's kind of a plain there. One army can line up over here, the other army can line up over here, and man, they can go at it all day just killing each other to their heart's desire. That's what happened. The Battle of Sidon occurred, and Chedorlaomer and his guys prevailed. And so as a result of that, when you won a battle like that, you carried off the spoils. They did the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar did hundreds of years later when he came down and he conquered Jerusalem. He carried off captives and the spoils of war. In fact, we see that in verse 11. If you'll look down at verse 11, it says, the four kings, as Chedorlaomer and his political group, the four kings took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food and went on. Okay, so they won the battle. They still control that area now. Now they're going home with all the loot and the booty and all of the people they're taking as slaves. Their plan would have been they're going to settle some other folks down there, people that they could control. Now, that's the story. And for the most part, that story would have been lost to antiquity. It was just another battle among many battles that occurred across this globe and in this area over the years. And we for our part, wouldn't give a hoot about it. We wouldn't care anything at all about it, except this particular story, this particular battle, intercepts the life of the man of faith, the man we've been looking at his life, the man known as Abram, the friend of God, the one who is walking with God. Now, how did it intercept his life? We'll look at verse 12. Just a short little blurb here that tells us why this is found here and why we're reading about it here 4,000 years later. It says, they also took Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, for he was living in Sodom, and they went on. Now, so Lot is the neighbor, the nephew of Abram. He's the one that had separated from Abram back in chapter 13 when Abram said, hey, we got too much, I've got too much, you got too much. You look around, you pick somewhere, you go that way, I'll go the other way. And so Lot looked down, he looked at the Jordan River Valley. It was very lush and green. Sodom and Gomorrah down there, they're kind of cultural centers. There's a lot of cool things in his mind that are going on down there. So he takes off to the Jordan Valley. He leaves Abram on his own. He leaves him behind, and he pitches his tent near Sodom. Now notice it says there in verse 12 that now Lot is living in Sodom, okay? He began just with his tent close to Sodom. Now he's living in Sodom. He certainly is part of that group, might have even been a part of the valley, the battle of the Sidon Valley. And so he is one of the ones, and everything he owns now is in the possession of Chedorlaomer and his group. He and his family and everybody else, they're being carried off. They're going to be taken back to Elam, where he'll probably end up rotting and dying there. And it's because of him that Abram gets involved. And that, as Paul Harvey used to say, now is the rest of the story. That's what we're going to focus on this morning, Abram's response. Look down at verse 13. One of the survivors, that's one of the survivors of the battle, came and told Abram the Hebrew, who lived near the oaks belonging to Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner. And all that means is Abram is in the land of Canaan, and he's not living on his own land. He is just living on the land of other folk. Mamre, and who is the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, they were bound by a treaty with Abram, so he has allied himself with some of those people there. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken prisoner, he assembled his 318 trained men, born in his household, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he and his servants deployed against them by night, attacked them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, to the north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also his relative Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the other people. And now may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. So Abram, the man of faith, the man walking with God, minding his own business one day, taking care of his things, and a servant comes up, a man who has been in a battle, and he says, hey, Abram, guess what? There's been a big battle down there in Sidon. It's called the Battle of Sidon Valley, by the way. And the kings of Elam and all those folks to the east, they have come over here, and they have just absolutely defeated the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their allies, which includes your nephew Lot, and they've all been carried off into captivity. They're on their way back to Elam. Now, Abram, as soon as he hears that, he gathers his folks together and says, let's go. He jumps on his horse, and they take off in hot pursuit. And so they do a forced march. They find the enemy and all those folks with them up about 120 miles north of where he was living. They wait for nightfall. At night, he deploys his forces. He attacks. He defeats the king of Elam and his allies, and he brings back all of the spoils, including Lot and everybody else from Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that's the story. And it's a good story. What I want to do with you this morning is, though, I want to look at the spiritual implications for us. Because, again, we wouldn't necessarily care anything about this ancient battle, over 4,000 years old, except there's a man of faith involved, and he is responding in his walk with God. Scripture says that God has given us Scripture as instructional for us, instructional in our walk with God. So what I want to do this morning is just talk to you about, as you walk with God, what does it mean when things like this happen? I've entitled this sermon, Rescue the Perishing, and I want to give you a couple of lessons from this ancient battlefield, okay, or this ancient man of God walking with God, responding to the Battle of Silence. Just two key lessons, and then we're going to go on this morning, okay? So are you ready? Here we go. Lesson number one is this. When you're walking with God, you can't sit around and watch while others perish. Can I just say that again? When you're walking with God, you cannot just sit around and watch while others perish. I want you to think about this for just a second. Abram was not obligated in any way to go fight this battle. He was not allied with those kings down in the valley. He had not been attacked himself. He was just minding his own business. Other people's business. There were good reasons for him not to go. I mean, first of all, probably the odds were weighing heavily against him. You can imagine that his wife, Sarah, was chewing on his ear, saying, as he was getting ready to go, she's saying, "What in the world are you doing? Are you crazy? We've got plenty of things around here. Who's going to take care of all this? You're going to go off and fight this war." I mean, she did whatever, what any good wife would do. And by the way, guys, God has given you a wife, if he's given you a wife, if you're married this morning, God has given you a wife to help you, to keep you straight. That's just the truth. And ladies, he needs your help. I mean, God bless you. And so, because God speaks to you as well, and God helps direct and guide him through you. And so she's probably chewing on his ear saying, "Hey, what in the world are you doing, Abram? This is crazy. You don't need to be running off fighting no battle. You're 75 years old or older. I mean, you're an old man now. What are you doing that?" And not only that, but Lot really had gotten what he'd asked for. I mean, nobody had forced him to choose Sodom and Gomorrah. He had pitched his tent Sodom. He had allied with them. That was his business. I mean, let him learn his lesson in some prison camp over in Elam, maybe. I mean, why in the world are you going to rescue him? I mean, there were a lot of good reasons for Abram just to say, "Hey, none of my business. Hope everything works out for you folks, but I'm not going anywhere." And yet, when he hears the news, he doesn't hesitate. He doesn't stop. He doesn't ask any questions. He just gathers his guys together, and he rides. Why? Why? Why would Abram do that? Well, I tell you what, I have studied this thing, thought about it, wondered about it, prayed about it. God, why would Abram jump up like that and take off to fight a fight that really wasn't his fight? And you know, the only answer that I can come up with is because he felt obligated. Not obligated to Lot, necessarily. Not obligated to the people who had been carried off into captivity. He felt obligated to God. And you know why I think so? I think because, remember, when he got to the land of Canaan and God said, "Hey, look around." And especially after Lot left, God said, "Hey, look around. I'm going to give all this to you as far as you can see, any direction you see. And I'm going to bless you. And all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you." And Abraham is sitting there and he's blessed by God. He knows it, man. Everything he has came from God's hand. He knows that he's got a hope and a future because God has already told him what he's going to do. I mean, he's got all of these things. And God said, "I'm going to use you to bless the whole earth." And there he is sitting and he can't sit still. Others are getting carried off into captivity. Others are going to perish in captivity. And he just can't sit there just enjoying the blessings of God and the blessings of Canaan. He's got to go and do something about it. I think the obligation he felt and the reason he went was because of his obligation to God. He had experienced the presence and the power of God in his own life. And he had something to share and he was going to go share it. Now, beloved, let me ask you a question. Do God's people today have an obligation to those who are perishing. And I'm not necessarily talking about those who are perishing physically, although everywhere you look across this land, across this globe, people are dying, they are suffering, they are being enslaved, they're being persecuted and tormented. I'm not necessarily asking, do we have a obligation to those folk, but I would point something out to you. And I think most of you are going to understand this because we're Americans, right? Have you noticed that anytime anything happens in this world, anytime there's a tragedy or a war or a tidal wave or a tsunami or an earthquake or something like that, the first people, the first nation to respond are who? United States. I mean, we're always there. I mean, the people of this nation collectively are some of the most giving, generous people on the face of the earth. Everywhere you look, every time there is a problem somewhere, Americans are going to be there helping, and the American people are going to give to help those folks who are having problems, whatever the problem is. I mean, have you ever noticed that? And do you know why I think that is? That's because this nation, well, it used to be a Christian nation anyway, certainly founded upon Christian principles, and this principle of generosity or stepping up to the plate when others are suffering is rooted deeply within our psyche and our social conscience. This is the reason, while other nations might turn their back, we're the ones that step up there. You might ask yourself this question. In 91, when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait, the largest military in the region was Saudi Arabia. We had basically built their military for them. How come they're the ones didn't go into Kuwait and drive Saddam Hussein out? You ever ask yourself that question? Why did we have to go over there and build a coalition? Why did we have to go over there to kick Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait? Why didn't the other Arab states around there do it? You know why? Because they didn't care. Because part of their psyche or their understanding is survival of the fittest, the strongest survive. And if he's strong enough to do that, let him do it. What do we care if he is subjugating or destroying or killing people? What do we care about that? Because their understanding of the will of God and the purposes and the plans of God is that God is the one that does all these things anyway, and we just need to look out for number one, look out for self. That is the Islamic view or worldview, and you compare that with the Christian worldview, you understand why we were over there fighting. And honestly, that is the truth. That is just the truth. But I'm not necessarily talking about the physical suffering that people go through. I'm talking about the spiritual suffering, the spiritual bondage, the spiritual destruction. You know, we have an enemy that is running rampant through this world. He's running amok, and he is hell-bent on destroying as many lives and with them families, homes, communities, cultures, civilizations, nations. I mean, we have this adversary, we have this enemy that is on an all-out spiritual assault in the lives of people in this world. And he is destroying lives. And there are people all around us, and you see them daily. You can see them as you go to work, as you go to school, wherever you go. And they're in bondage. They're in spiritual bondage to their own sin, certainly. And the question is, do we have a responsibility or an obligation to do anything about that? Can we just sit by and say, hey, well, you know, after all, it's not my fight. I've got this thing taken care of. I'm saved. Nobody's forcing those folks to sin. Nobody's forcing that guy to drink and destroy his family in alcoholism. Nobody is forcing those kids to do those drugs and mess their life up. And nobody's forcing them to continue on in sin. And we've got a church here, and they certainly would be welcome. We'd open it up if they want to come. If they don't want to come, you know, what's the big deal? I mean, certainly we can sit here with that attitude, but is that right? Can we just sit here and say, hope it works out for you, but it's not our problem? You know, if you study the gospel, if you study the New Testament, you know what you find out? That's certainly not the attitude of God. I mean, what did Jesus do? Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus was God in the flesh saying, and this is God saying, I'm not going to sit by while everybody dies and goes to hell and spends eternity separated from me. I'm going to come and do something about it. Jesus is God rescuing the perishing. Jesus hanging on the cross, dying on the cross for the sins of this world is the demonstration of the attitude of God about what I'm saying here. You know, and not only that, but he passes that on to us because, you know, some of the last things that Jesus said after he died on the cross, rose again, spent 40 days with his disciples, and during that time he said, he gave them something that we call the Great Commission, where he said, hey, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I command you. And by the way, I'm going to be with you always, even to the ends of the earth. In other words, Jesus didn't say, I'm going to stop rescuing the perishing. I'm going to go after it too. The very last thing that Jesus said, right before he ascended into heaven, Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. Do you understand? In Christ Jesus, God was saying, hey, I'm not just going to sit around while people go to hell, and you're not either, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to save you, and then we're going to get out there, and we're going to be on mission to rescue the perishing. Do we have an obligation? You know, the Apostle Paul, when he's speaking to Timothy, and in speaking to Timothy, he's speaking to us. This is what he said. He said, I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who's going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing in his kingdom. Now watch this. This is a solemn charge. He said, Timothy, First Baptist Church, I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead. Now in other words, everybody's going to stand before Jesus. And so Paul says, I charge you, Timothy, because of his appearing in his kingdom, proclaim the message. Preach the word. Preach the gospel is what he's saying. Proclaim the message. Persist in it, whether convenient or not. Rebuke, correct, encourage with great patience and teaching. In other words, don't just sit by and watch everybody go to hell. You're going to do something about it. He said, for the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itching ear to hear something new. In other words, he said, there's going to come a time where folks are going to gather and say, listen, I don't want to get out there and do something. Give me a teacher that can feed me. Give it to me right here, and I'm going to sit here, and I'm not going to do anything else. He said, that time is coming. He says in verse 4, they will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, here's the verse I want you to get. It's verse 5, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, but as for you, now, that's true about other folk, but for you, who's he talking about? He's talking about a man walking with God. He's talking to people today who call themselves God people walking to God. He said, but as for you, be serious about everything. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. What is the work of an evangelist? The work of an evangelist is to take the gospel, that is to take that which you have received from God and share it. Say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Neither did Timothy, evidently. He didn't say, if you got the gift of evangelism, do the work of an evangelist. No, he says that each one, he says, do the work of evangelists. That is, take what you've got. You can't just sit there anymore. You've got to give it out. You've got to give it out. Beloved, as God's people, we are not able just to sit around anymore because, listen, there are folks who are dying and they're going to hell and it's speeding up. And it's increasingly difficult to become or to gain a hearing from people who don't know the Lord. And you know why? Because too many of us as believers have said, well, I'm saved. I'm going to keep it to myself. If everybody else goes to hell, what do I care? What difference does it make? And people out there are looking at that and they're saying, well, you know what? That ain't even real. And so they don't want to hear anything about it. Not too long ago, we did something here at First Baptist Church called a revival. You remember that? And you know what? We did a number of unique things, things that maybe had never been done, that we'd never done before, certainly. And what were we trying to do? We're trying to win the right to be heard. And I know that there were a lot of people that disagree with that, people that criticized me and others, certainly. We even had people that decided, well, you know what, I'm not going to go to that church anymore. You know what, quite honestly, maybe all that was a mistake, but you know what, I personally would rather be making mistakes in an attempt to win people to Jesus than just to sit there and say, let them go to hell. I mean, I understand one day I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account of my life. Every one of us are going to do that as well. And what I'm saying is that it's just not sufficient anymore. It's not possible for God's people just to sit around and say, well, they want to show up, let them show up. If not, it's their problem anyway. I'm not going to get involved. God's people, that is, men and women who are walking with God, have an obligation to a world that is on its way to hell. An obligation to God we can't just sit by any longer. That is the first lesson from that ancient battle of Sidon. Second one is this. When you're on a rescue mission, and we are all on that rescue mission, when you're on a rescue mission, you've got to go in faith. You've got to go in faith. Notice that Abram hears that Lot has been carried off and... So he immediately gets up and he gets his guys together and they take off in hot pursuit. In the midst of all of that, there's a tiny little detail that is mentioned to us that is quite interesting, if not amazing. And the detail is the number of men that Abram had with him. Did you notice that? Did you see that? So it says there in, I believe it's in verse 14, right? It says, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken prisoner, he assembled his 318 trained men. Okay. How many guys did Abram have with him? 318. They were trained men. Trained for what? Not trained for war. Not trained for battle. They were trained for tending sheep and goats and taking care of the tents and the household and everything else. They were his household servants. They had grown up in his house. They were trained for all of that. He says, guys, come on, we are going into battle. 318 of them. Now, ask yourself this question. Why in the world are we given that little detail? Why are we told that he had 318 men with him? And the answer is because it's laughable that he would go on this rescue mission with 318 men. Who is he facing? He was facing five kings of the east who had traveled all that way with their army and had just defeated, or he was four kings of the east who had just defeated the five kings of the valley. Now, a conservative estimate for their force was over 10,000. No way they came down there with less than 10,000. These four kings, maybe more than that, maybe 20. We don't know because we're not told. That detail is not given to us. What we do know is that Abram took out after him 318 guys. And the implication here is he went after him with 318 men. Are you kidding me? Are you crazy? In fact, with that understanding or with that little detail in mind, there's only one or two possibilities or one of two things you can say about Abram, and that is either number one, he is absolutely lost it at this point. He is crazy to do this. Or number two, he's got the kind of faith that would not just move a mountain, it would move the whole world. And you know what we know about Abram? If he's nothing, he's a man of faith. He knows God. He's had a experience with God. He's had a relationship with God. He's been walking by faith. He left Ur of the Chaldees by faith, not even knowing where he was going. God said, come on, follow me. When we get there, I'm going to show you. And he shows up with 318 guys at that battle, and they attack. And with 318 men, they completely defeat the enemy. And it is such an astounding victory that there really is it's over just like that. And now all of a sudden he's coming back. And it's just mentioned here. He just says there in verse 15, he deployed his servants against them. They attacked, pursued them as far as Hobah and north of Damascus. And he brought back all the stuff. I mean, that's it. 318 guys against a far superior force. And the victory was theirs, and the only thing you can say is it was God. You know what's really interesting about this? If you study the Bible carefully, as you go all the way through Scripture, you're going to find out that anytime God's people are in a battle, God never says, hey, get as many guys as you can. I mean, we got to get, wait, that force isn't big enough. You're going to need more men to attack. In fact, let me just give you a couple of examples. In the book of Judges, there's a fellow by the name of Gideon. And the Midianites are attacking at that time. And so Gideon kind of becomes the leader. God calls him, and he sends out a call throughout all Israel. Give me all your trained men. 10,000 men come. And they're ready to attack, man. And Gideon is thinking, man, this is going to be great. And God says, hold on just a minute. You can't go into battle with 10,000. You got too many. Because what's going to happen, you're going to go and you're going to win the battle, and you're going to think you did it. So no, you got too many. Get rid of some of them. So Gideon says, okay, if you're scared and want to go home, just go on home. And a whole bunch of them go home, and now he's left with about half of that. And God says, you still got too many. Get rid of some more. So he says, okay, come down here and drink some water. And some of them lap it up, and some of them get down and everything. And so there's 300 on this side, and there's all the rest of them on that side. And God said, tell them folks to go home. We're going to do this with 300, I tell you what. And so Gideon and 300, how many did Abraham have? 318. Gideon and 300 go against the forces of Midian and completely and totally destroy them. And the victory is the Lord's. Go a little bit further in the Bible. And there's a little boy named David. And his brothers are in the army of Israel who are fighting the Philistines. And his daddy Jesse sends him to the front line to take some provisions and stuff. And he's there, he brings in, he sits down, he's kind of coking and joking with everybody, you know. And all of a sudden, this big, huge galoof of a guy, a great giant named Goliath, comes walking out on the other side of the valley over there and begins to say, hey, send me your bravest warrior and we'll just fight it out. Him and me and whoever wins, that'll win the battle. And all the big, strong boys, you know, man, they're saying, I don't want none of that. And David is kind of like, who is this guy who's defying the army of the living God? And his brothers are going, shut up, boy. You don't know what you're talking about. And he says, hold on a minute. Maybe nobody else will go, but I'll go. Because I'll go in the strength of the Lord. And so finally they send him out there, and there's little old David. And all he's got is a slingshot and a couple of stones in his pocket. And there's Goliath over there, this big, mighty warrior with his big sword and everything. And it's funny. You know, there's a lot of humor in the Bible. And old Goliath is sitting there, and he's going, what am I, a dog? Y'all send this little dog out. What do you think I am? He said, boy, come over here. I am going to feed your bones to the vultures. And David said, we're going to find out whose bones are going to be fed to the vultures. And In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David says this. First of all, he says, I'm going to knock you down. I'm going to cut your head off. He tells him what he's going to do. And then he says in verse 47, and this whole assembly will know that it's not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. The battle belongs to the Lord. And then he takes a stone out, and he drops that stone smack down in the middle of old Goliath's forehead, drops him to the ground, cuts his head off, and the battle belongs to the Lord. Beloved, you can go on and on through Scripture. It's never the number of the army or the size of the army that determines the outcome. It's the Lord, because the battle belongs to the Lord. And let me just say this, because this is a great truth. One person and God are a majority. Let me say that again. One person and God are a majority. You don't need a whole, God might be saying, hey, you got 318 men? Fine, bring them along, but I'm the one that's going to win this battle, okay? You just come with me. When you're walking with God and you're walking by faith, the battle belongs to the Lord. Now, beloved, God doesn't ask anybody to go it alone. You know, Jesus said, I'm with you always. All he does is he asks us to trust him. That is to walk with him by faith. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it's impossible to please God. You know what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4? He said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And I've often wondered, and let me just preach to myself for a second. I've often wondered what it is that shuts my mouth, you know, when I may have the opportunity to say something about the Lord or to give a witness or something. What is it that shuts my mouth? Is it just fear? What is it? When I've got a coworker or somebody else that I don't want to talk to about Jesus, or am I afraid? Or is it just a lack of faith? Beloved, when we go on these rescue missions, we've got to understand, we can't save anybody. I can't save anybody. There's nothing that I can do to make any difference in anybody's life. But he can. And if the battle belongs to the Lord, you know, when I'm trusting him, when I'm walking him, what I find or I walk in victory. When I'm not, when I'm trusting self, man, I'm going to fail so many times. And I got a feeling that there is so much inactivity on our part when it comes to sharing our faith. You know, there's all kinds of statistics out there, but one of the big ones is that 96% of God's people, and this is fairly old statistics, so it might be even a larger percentage now, 96% of people who trust Jesus as their Savior and Lord never, ever share their faith with somebody else. We just sit there on the sideline with our mouth shut. Why is that? And, you know, we might come up with a lot of reasons. Maybe, maybe it's just we're afraid and we want a big army or something. And God says, listen, I'm with you, and you and I are a majority. Why don't you just get out there? God never fails to prepare, because sometimes we say, well, I don't know what to say, or I'm going to get laughed at, or something else is going to take place. God never fails to provide everything that we need. In fact, Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to say at that moment. I'll give it to you. Holy Spirit's working within you. And you open your mouth and the words start coming out. And listen, that's all it's going to take. But we've got to be willing. We do it by faith. But we've got to be willing. When God's people are on a rescue mission, they've got to go by faith. And I would just remind you that there are no hopeless situations and there are no hopeless people when it comes to God. And there are people out there that we look at and we say, man, there's no way that person will ever get saved. Well, you know what? God's got something else to say about that. And all he's saying is, hey, how about just sharing your faith? How about just opening your mouth? And by faith, just letting the words come. Beloved, there's a whole lot more in this text. We're going to pick it up next week, okay? And because we're going to find the guy by the name of Melchizedek, and we're going to find the blessings of witnessing, or the blessings of evangelism. He's going to get it from Melchizedek, and it's going to be an awesome, awesome thing. Just remember this. The lesson from Abram is this. When you're walking with God, you can't just sit on the sideline and hope everything works out for all them lost people out there. You got to do something. And you can sit there and criticize other people or blame other people what they do or what they don't do. When it comes right down to it, for each one of us, it's just, am I going to be obedient to the Lord or not? And am I going to walk with him by faith? You ever heard the name Fanny Crosby? Our hymnal is filled with hymns or songs written by Fanny Crosby. Fanny J. Crosby, she was blind. And she wrote over 8,000 hymns during her lifetime. She was one of the most, if not the most, prolific hymn writer in the history of the world. 19th and 20th century. She wrote over 8,000 hymns. She wrote over 10,000 other poems and short stories and things like that. I mean, she was just a prolific writer and very, very creative. Was a blind lady. But you know what was really interesting about her? She did not want to be known, finally, at the end, as a hymn writer. You know how she wanted to be known as? She wanted people to remember her as a rescue mission worker. For the last 3/4 of her life, she was very active. She lived in New York City. She was very active in the rescue mission down in Manhattan, that place where the folks on Skid Row, the alcoholics and the drug abusers and everybody else who had just messed their life up, where they could come and get something to eat, and get something, a safe place to stay, and they would hear the gospel. She was very, very active in that ministry. She wrote a hymn that actually became the rally cry of that ministry. The name of the title of the hymn, Rescue the Perishing. This is what she wrote. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting. Waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly. Plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, that's you. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way. Patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Father, would you help us to be more like Abram than the rest of those folks that just sat there and say, whatever. God, you've called us to a rescue mission, and this is why you bring us together. Lord, I want to thank you for your word and for teaching our hearts. But God, don't allow us just to gather in the teachings and soak it up and then sour with it. But God, that we might be not just hearers, but doers of the word. And Lord, as we look to you by faith, and God, as we begin walking by faith, that our lives might be part of that rescue mission. God, help us to rescue the perishing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.